Christ alone. Or to state it plainly, our justification, whereby we are pardoned of all our sins and accepted by God as righteous, no longer lawbreakers, does not rest or depend upon anything in us, but in Christ alone. Upon Christ alone, and by Christ alone. Not by membership of a church, not by observance of ordinances or sacraments, nor our attempted acts of morality or charity. Nothing of self, but all of Jesus Christ. His life of perfect conformity to God's law, his death offered in sacrifice to make atonement for our sins, his blood, his merit, his righteousness alone. The great Reformation of the 16th century rediscovered this simple but vital fundamental truth. It did not reveal that truth. It did not invent that truth. It did not originate that truth. But rather, it rediscovered a truth that had already been revealed in the gospel, in the scriptures of truth. But for centuries, that message had lain hidden underneath religious superstition, erroneous teaching, false religion. But then suddenly, powerfully, gloriously, supernaturally, miraculously, those layers of superstition, layer after layer, was peeled away, and the light of gospel truth shone again. And the message was declared throughout all Europe, in Christ alone. In Christ alone. That was the message of the Reformation. That is the message of the Reformation. It has not changed. It will never change. It is the same yesterday and today and forever. It is the unchanging message, the everlasting message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore it is unrivaled. There's not another message like this in the whole world. The message of salvation in Christ alone. You can travel the world tonight. You can go from country to country. You can observe all the practices and all the beliefs of all the different nations, and you will never find anything, any message, any religious practice that can compare to the gospel of Jesus Christ that was discovered at the Reformation. In Christ alone. I want to ask tonight a very simple question. What was it that the Reformers rediscovered? What was it that the Reformation rediscovered? And in facing that question, I would suggest a number of answers to it. They rediscovered, in the first place, this message, salvation in Christ alone. They rediscovered what was the very essence of Bible truth. They found what the Bible was all about and is all about. When the Ethiopian in this passage that we have read desired to know the meaning of the scripture that he had been reading, Philip immediately pointed him to Jesus Christ. Verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Here is the essence of the Bible's revelation. Here's the very heart of the Bible's message. It is the revelation of a person. The revelation of Jesus Christ as the way of salvation for lost mankind. He is the source. Isn't it interesting how Philip answered this man's question when he asked, of whom does the prophet speak? Of himself or some other man? And immediately Philip seizes the opportunity and he says, this is all about the person of the Lord Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. It's all about him. Because salvation rests in the person of Christ, and it flows from him to fallen men and women. The great text that God used to bring Martin Luther to salvation is Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. Martin Luther had an experience in his life that brought him near to death. He was struck by a lightning bolt. He fell to the ground thinking that he was going to die. The fear of death took hold of him, and the fear of eternity, and the fear of judgment. And immediately he cried out, St. Anne, save me, and I will become a monk. He was simply responding according to how he had been taught by his church. He recovered from that incident, and he did as he had vowed. He gave up his future as a lawyer. He entered into the monastery, joined a monastic order, submitted himself to all the menial tasks of that order, all in an effort to obtain peace with God and pardon for his sins. But it didn't bring peace to his heart. And it was only when he read this scripture that gospel light shone into his heart and brought the peace that he so long had sought for. Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, for therein, that is in the gospel, verse 16 talks about the gospel of Christ, and Paul says, therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And God took those words, the just shall live by faith, and he burned them into the heart of Martin Luther. And showed Martin Luther that it wasn't by his works, it wasn't by his religious observances, it was by faith in Jesus Christ alone that salvation comes to the soul. Now that's a very interesting verse, because you'll notice in Romans chapter 1 verse 17 that Paul indicates that this verse had already been written into the Bible, as it is written. It's already written. Well, where is it written? It's found in the Old Testament scriptures in the book of Habakkuk, which is the fifth book from the end of the Old Testament. So if you go to the end, you get the division between the old and the new, and then move back five books, and you will come to the little book, the prophecy of Habakkuk. And chapter 2 and verse number 4. And here we have these words, but I want you to notice this. I want you to see this. There's a little difference. There is a slight difference in the English translation. Verse 4, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Now, the difference is that this reference includes the word his, the personal pronoun, his. The just shall live by his faith. Now, what is the meaning for this? Why is the personal pronoun placed here? What it means is that we are justified and we enter into the blessing of life eternal by the faithfulness of another. The word faith there means faithfulness or obedience, by the obedience of someone else. And that's exactly what Paul is emphasizing. You say, well, did Paul misquote? Did Paul leave out that vital pronoun? Did he change the scriptures? Not at all. Because look at Romans 1 verse 17. And notice this little phrase, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. The provision of salvation comes from the faithfulness of another onto those who exercise faith in him. That's the meaning. And so when he quotes this, the just shall live by faith, he is saying that our salvation comes because of the obedience, the faithfulness of another, even the Lord Jesus. Now, Romans is the great exposition of the gospel. Martin Luther said in his preface to his commentary on this letter, he said that Romans is the most pure gospel. And he didn't mean that other parts of the Bible were somehow contaminated or impure. What he meant was that Paul's letter to the Romans is the clearest explanation of the gospel in all of the Bible. If you turn to Romans chapter 3, for instance, Romans chapter 3, here we have this explanation. He begins by showing why we need the gospel. We need the gospel because we have sinned. And all have sinned without exception. We're all sinful in the sight of God. But God has provided the gospel. Verse number 22. The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. Let me read it like this. This righteousness that makes us acceptable in the sight of God is by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, by the obedience of Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. This is an explanation of Romans 1:17, that little phrase, from faith to faith. This is Paul expanding it. It is by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ unto all them that believe. And so what Paul is doing here is to show that the blessing of justification and the gift of eternal life is bestowed upon sinners on the sole basis of Christ's righteousness, Christ's obedience in life and death. Paul doesn't change what Habakkuk said, nor does he contradict it. He's explaining it. He is showing that it is in Christ alone that we find salvation. And this letter to the Romans sets it forth wonderfully. That's what Luther came to realize. Look at chapter 3 of Romans and verse 24. And notice this, he says, being justified freely by his grace. We are justified, we are made right with God. That's what justified means, to be made right with God by grace. And grace simply means undeserved favor. A favor from God which we did nothing to deserve. He has given it freely. He has given it graciously, by grace alone, justified by grace. There's the source of salvation. The grace of God alone. Turn to chapter 5 of Romans and verse 9. Notice again the same little phrase. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Our sins have provoked the wrath of God. Our sins deserve judgment, but we can be saved. We can be delivered from what our sins deserve because God is gracious and he gives us what we don't deserve. And that gift of salvation not only comes by grace, but it comes because of what Christ has done. We're justified by his blood. That speaks of his death. In order to die, he had to become man, take human nature. He had to live upon this earth. He fulfilled the law of God in every aspect of his life, and that rendered him able to become the sin bearer, and he laid down his life in our stead, in our room, and he shed his blood. If grace is the cause of salvation, then the great cost of salvation was the life and death of the Lord Jesus, his blood shedding upon the cross. It's all because of him. It's all because of him. Look at verse 1 of that chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith. And now the emphasis is upon how we receive that salvation that flows from the grace of God on account of the death of Christ upon the cross. We receive that salvation by simply trusting in him. Receiving him as our Savior, believing on him, we are justified by faith. There you have it. Justified, made right with God by grace, by his blood, and by faith in him alone. Not by works. Can you begin to imagine the effect that that message had on Martin Luther? Here was a man who had lacerated his body, who had inflicted injury upon his body, thinking that if he did this and mortified the flesh, it would obtain favor with God. And yet through it all, there was no peace. Here was a man who starved himself through fasting, thinking that he had to do all these things to obtain God's favor. And all the time, the message was, it's in Christ alone. It's because of him. His life, his death, his resurrection. Simply look to him. Receive what he has done. Believe on him, and thou shalt be saved. And when Martin Luther discovered that, the light of the gospel shone through, and he discovered what was the very essence, the very heart of the Bible's teaching. Justified by his faith, his obedience, his righteousness, his blood, by him alone. But when the reformers rediscovered this, they not only discovered what was the essence of Bible teaching, they also discovered what was the example of the testimony of the church, the apostolic church. Is that not what we have read tonight in Acts chapter 8? Philip saw the opportunity. He saw the need. And he knew what the remedy was. Here's this man in the chariot from Ethiopia. He has come to worship. He's a religious man. He's a sincere man. He's a devout man. He's reading the scriptures. He's not disrespectful. He's not rebellious. He's not skeptical. There is a sincere inquiry in his heart. He's searching the scriptures. He has this question and he wants to know, what does this mean? And right away, Philip saw the opportunity. He recognized the need and he knew the remedy. Beginning at the same scripture, he opened his mouth and preached on to him Jesus. He preached on to him Christ, Christ alone. When Luke writes this Acts of the Apostles, he doesn't go into great detail as to what Philip said. But I think we can get some indication of what he said. We get an indication from the Ethiopian's reply. When he asked to be baptized, Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And that answer, that reply, gives us a little indication as to what Philip said to him, what he preached to him. He's preaching to him concerning a person. A real person. A person who lived and walked upon the earth at that time. In that age. Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. Born of Mary. And yet the Ethiopian recognizes that there is something distinct concerning this person. "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And that would suggest to me that Philip, as he sits in the chariot, he begins to open the scriptures and he tells him that there was a baby born in the town of Bethlehem not very long ago at that time, called Jesus of Nazareth. "But I want you to know," as he speaks to the Ethiopian, "I want you to know that he did not begin to exist at that time. For he existed from all eternity as the Son of God." He's the Son of God. And by the way, when we talk about in Christ alone, we're not denying in any way the Trinity. Because the gospel is a Trinitarian gospel. And that's clearly borne out here when he refers to Jesus Christ as the Son of God. That's a reference to the Father. And Philip told him that God the Father sent his Son into the world, who took human form, who became a man, in order that he might lay down his life and die for sinners. This is what Philip was teaching him. And not only did he teach him concerning the person of the Lord Jesus and his deity as the Son of God and the reason why he came into this world, but he pressed upon him the great need to identify with Christ, to trust Christ. I see that in the request that he makes concerning baptism. Isn't that interesting? As they travel on their way and they pass some water, the Ethiopian says, "Here's water. What hinders me being baptized?" It's evident now that Philip was teaching him concerning baptism. And baptism is that act of identifying with Christ upon profession of faith. It doesn't come before salvation. It's not the cause of salvation. It is the consequence of it. And Philip said to him, "If thou believest," it was all upon the condition that this man had believed on the Lord Jesus. And that indicates to me that Philip pressed upon him the need to identify with Christ The need to believe on Christ. And as soon as Philip says this, if you believe with all your heart, immediately he says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I want to be identified with him. And Philip commanded the chariot to stand still, and he baptized him upon profession of his faith. And it's very important to see that the faith comes first, the faith in Jesus Christ. A lot of people think that if they get a few drops of water splashed on them as an infant, that it makes them children of God. There's no such thing in the Bible. It's in Christ alone. And only when this man exercised faith in Jesus Christ, only then did Philip baptize him upon profession of his faith. He's emphasizing here the person, and the necessity to believe on him. This was the example of the early church. What Philip was doing here was simply what he saw other apostles do. Think of Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, when Peter stands before the Sanhedrin and he says to them, neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Pointing them to the Savior. Salvation is in Christ and in Christ alone. It's all because of him. Not only was it the example of the preachers and the office bearers of the church at that time, it was also the example of individuals. I'm thinking of the woman of Samaria. You remember that occasion in John 4 when the Lord went out of his way to go to that city in Samaria? And he meets that woman by the well and he begins to talk to her. And he begins to talk to her just on an ordinary level. Give me water, give me to drink. And out of that, he then begins to direct her to spiritual things. If thou knewest who said unto thee, give me water, thou wouldst have asked of him living water. He would have given thee living water. And during the process of that conversation, that woman is brought to realize who he is. At first she thinks he's a Jew. That's all he is, just a Jew. And then she realizes that there's something that sets him apart, something to be respected. She addresses him as Sir. And then as a prophet. And finally, she realizes he's the Messiah. We know that Messiah cometh. And Jesus said, I that speak unto thee am he. And she went into the city. And she told all her friends, her neighbors, her companions. She said, come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior? It was a person. Or think of the man in John chapter 9. Who was born blind from birth, never seen the light of day, didn't know the colors of the rainbow, lived in perpetual darkness, relying only upon sound. And one day, the Lord Jesus enters into that man's life and everything changes. He's made to see. And they begin to quiz him, to interrogate him. And they ask him the questions in verse 10 of that chapter. How when thine eyes opened? And he answered and said, a man that is called Jesus. There's the answer. Christ. Christ alone. Later on, they said to him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. Ah, they got the message, didn't they? They got the message from this man born blind. They realized he was talking about a person. And then they said, we know that this man is a sinner. You know what he answered? He said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. But one thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. And he made the difference. It's a person. In Christ alone. Christ alone. The reformers not only discovered what was the essence of the Bible's teaching, but they rediscovered the example of the testimony of the early church, preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. But they also discovered the experience of true salvation. Because salvation is in Christ alone. And it is experienced, it is received by believing on Christ and by knowing him. The Lord said in John 17, verse 3, this is life eternal, that they might know thee. He was praying, he said to his Father, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's what life eternal is. It's knowing God. It's knowing Jesus Christ personally as your Savior. Not merely adhering to a system of theology or doctrine, no matter how sound. Shorter Catechism is the best compendium of Christian doctrine that you'll come across. Henry Cook realized that when the church of his day, the Presbyterian church of his day, was infected by Arianism. Arianism was a system of belief that denied the deity of Jesus Christ, that didn't believe that he is the Son of God and God the Son. And Henry Cook realized this is not the gospel. And we need to get this purged from our pulpits. And he labored and battled to have a test put in place. The litmus test that he used was the Shorter Catechism. He wanted every student to be asked question 6. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are 3 persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these 3 are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And he was successful. That became the test that every office bearer, every elder, every minister had to subscribe to. And that was good. But it's not enough. You can know the Shorter Catechism. You can know the Westminster Confession. You can memorize it. You can quote it inside out. You can have an intellectual assent to it. And yet not be saved. Not have salvation. Because salvation comes by knowing Jesus Christ. Not simply knowing about him. But knowing him. That's what Jesus said. This is life eternal. That they might know Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. To know him. Luther said that salvation is all about the personal pronoun. The personal pronoun, my. Remember Job, in the book of Job, chapter 19, verse 25, he said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. He's my Redeemer. He's mine. I am his. He is mine. I know him. He's my Redeemer. Remember Mary? His mother? She rejoiced and she said, I rejoice in God, my Savior. He's my Savior. Remember doubting Thomas? Wouldn't believe the testimony of the other disciples when they told him that they had met the risen Savior. Except I see the print in his hands, and thrust my hand into his side, I'll not believe. And the Lord Jesus let him go for a week in that state of doubt and unbelief. And then the Lord came, and this time Thomas was in the company, and the Lord stretched out his hands and he said, Thomas, look, it's me. It is I, not a spirit. And Thomas fell at the feet of the Lord and he said, my Lord and my God, mine. The spouse said, this is my beloved and this is my friend. You see, it's all about knowing him. It's that personal union with him. We may not be able to know all the intricate questions like that man who had been delivered from blindness. But one thing I know. One thing I know. He's my Redeemer. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. He's my God. He's my beloved. He's my friend. I can take you to the place where I first met him. And he took the scales. And he opened my eyes and he opened my heart. And he showed me his wounds, he showed me his death, he showed me his blood, and I received him as my Savior. I can take you to the place where I met the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the place where he became my Savior. It's personal. That's what real salvation is. That's what true salvation is. Not membership of a church. All those things are good and proper in their place, but they don't make up salvation. Salvation is knowing Christ. Knowing Christ in Christ alone. That's what happened to Martin Luther. He found the Savior, and the Savior found him. Do you know him tonight? You may know about him. Quote the Shorter Catechism. And as I have said, you'll not find a better compendium of Christian doctrine. You can quote it. But do you know the Lord Jesus? You know the wonderful message of the gospel? It says you can know him as your Savior. You may not know the Queen of England or the President of the United States, and it doesn't really matter if you don't know them. But you can know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You can know him. And there's nothing greater. Nothing greater. That's what happened to Luther and the Reformers, and that's why they went across Europe saying it's in Christ alone. Look to him, the Savior. He will become your Savior. And in rediscovering that, they rediscovered the emphasis of the church's task. And the task is simply to proclaim Christ, to show the way of salvation to men and women in Christ alone. That's what Philip was doing. The best way that we can remember the Reformation is to preach Christ in all the fullness of his grace. I was reading recently what Spurgeon said on the day that the great Metropolitan Tabernacle was opened, his new church in London. And on that occasion, thousands were assembled, and this is what he said to them. I would propose that the subject of the ministry in this house, as long as this platform shall stand, and as long as this house shall be frequented by worshippers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. I'm never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist. I do not hesitate to take the name of Baptist, but if I am asked what is my creed, I reply, it is Jesus Christ. My venerated predecessor, Dr. Gill, has left a body of divinity, admirable and excellent in its way, but the body of divinity to which I would pin and bind myself forever God helping me is not his system or any other human treatise, but Christ Jesus, who is the sum and substance of the gospel, who is in himself all theology, the incarnation of every precious truth, the all-glorious personal embodiment of the way, the truth, and the life. Philip preached unto him Jesus. The reformers proclaimed in Christ alone. Spurgeon preached Christ alone. The Lord said to the man of Gadara, he said, I want you to go home and tell all your friends and neighbors and family. Tell them how great things the Lord hath done for you. Go and tell them about me. Point them to me. Philip ran. And the Spirit of God said to him, go and join yourself to this chariot. Verse 30, Philip ran. Philip ran. He realized the urgency. This is what men and women need to hear. Salvation in Christ alone. And he ran. Not only the urgency, he was able to run because he had the remedy. He had the remedy. And the remedy is Jesus Christ. In all the fullness of his grace, Jesus Christ and Christ alone. This is the gospel. And who all who believe this gospel, who trust in Christ and receive him, will come to know him. And all eternity will exist and consist of knowing him more. He never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And yet the wonderful thing is this. Every day, he grows still sweeter than he was the day before. Though he never changes. Yet for us, in our experience of him, there is that continuing revelation of the wonder of his person and the glory of his grace in salvation. In Christ alone. Don't leave the meeting tonight without knowing him, without receiving him, without finding him. And if you seek him tonight with all your heart, then he promises that he will be found of you. You will find him. That's his promise. Let's turn in closing to number 70 in our hymn book. Number 70, and we'll stand together as we sing this hymn. Number